Open with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We continue our study there. Last week, we considered rest in Hebrews chapter 4. It said there in verse 9 that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then in verse 12, it said, somewhat ironically, that we're to strive in order to enter that rest. Now, you might ask, how could we possibly be at rest with a God who is holy, infinitely holy, and who himself is not only infinitely holy, but who perfectly sees us? That passage about rest ends with a very sobering word. It says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So if God sees all of my heart, and he sees all of your hearts, and if you and I must one day give an account to him for all that we've done, that makes me personally feel a lot of things, and rest is not one of them. And so how can you and I, sinful people, be at rest, you might ask, with a holy God? Well, our text today shows us we can have rest with God because we have an advocate in Christ. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, starting in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is God's word. A while back, I told you a story about my brother that is too fitting for this text for me to pass up telling it again. So you'll have to be like my family at the holidays and hear the same stories over and over again. One day, I got a call from my brother. And he told me on the phone that around midnight the night before, he'd heard a loud crash outside of his house. When he went outside to see what was going on, he saw, again, in the pitch black of midnight, somehow he saw a car that was overturned in the woods across the street from his home. And as he took in the scene, he saw that the man who had been in the car, apparently, was running down the road, fleeing the scene. And there was a fire hydrant on his side of the street that had been hit and was gushing water. And as he sat there just taking it all in, he realized that this water was beginning to not only gush out, but flow towards his home, filling his yard, and running toward his back door. Well, immediately he, of course, called the police, and the police then called the water company. But they could not manage the water company after significant attempts to try. They could not manage to get this fire hydrant shut off. So my brother stood on his back porch and watched helplessly for hours as water ran unabated from this hydrant into his basement. Despite his best efforts, the water in his basement eventually stood over 5 feet high. This is not just like a pastor tall tale. I got the pictures to prove it. He managed to get the electricity shut off at the bottom of his stairs just before the water got into his electrical panel. So you think about this. My brother, after this moment, is then plunged into a days-long whirlwind of phone calls and documents and dealing with government officials and contractors and utility representatives. And interacting with these people and in these kind of bureaucracies and things that he's never engaged in day-to-day life. The structural soundness of his home is at stake. And tens of thousands of dollars in repairs is piling up. And what he's been told so far is that the driver of the car had stolen the car. And he had then fled the scene, and so there was no way to hold him liable. But because the driver caused the hydrant to break, his home insurance and the water company were also denying liability. So one night, he is just sitting at home, enjoying an evening in his house, with no sign of any concern whatsoever, and in an instant, he has been handed a catastrophe that he is helpless to deal with on his own. Now, he told me a few days later, as I get these regular updates, that the water company had assigned him a customer advocate. Now, wasn't that nice of them? Someone who was expected to know both his situation as well as the authority to which he was appealing, who could then presumably advocate on his behalf. Now, as he got that phone call about the news of this advocate and then laid his head on the pillow that night, how much do you think that calmed his concerns? If this advocate is just a cog in the machine of the water company, that won't inspire much confidence. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine if in the course of going over his situation with the advocate, the person on the other side of the line says something like this, "Mr. Rogers, I know this might be hard to believe, but I actually went through the exact same thing. Years ago, my home was flooded when a driver took out a hydrant on my street. And it was such an ordeal. Just getting through it was such an ordeal. I was inspired to help others. And so I went to law school. And I learned all the legal regulations related to these things. And then I went and apprenticed and was licensed as a plumber. So I know exactly how the plumbing system works. And then I got this job with the water company. And I have been doing this my entire career. And not once have I ever failed to get a situation resolved. And I can assure you, Mr. Rogers, that we will get your house fixed, and it will be better than it was before this happened, and it will happen at no cost to you." Well, that's a game changer. I think he goes to bed that night with a much different heart than the one he had before that call. His confidence, his experience at a heart level of his advocate's help is determined by his confidence that the advocate is qualified. Friends, something very similar plays out in our hearts every day. You and I are entirely helpless to deal with the tragedy of sin, both in our own hearts and in the lost and broken world that we live in. And our only true hope as we navigate the challenges of this sin-sick world is that we do not face them alone. We have an advocate. Amen. A great high priest whose name is Jesus. And he mediates in love on our behalf before the Father. And so whether you and I will make use of this advocacy, whether we will actually benefit in our hearts from his help and experience the rest that it's meant to provide is determined by our confidence in the qualifications of our advocate. So this passage shows us the qualifications of Jesus Christ to serve as our advocate before the Father so that we live relying on his help. So let's title this message, Christ Our Advocate. Christ Our Advocate. And consider three qualities of this advocate that might deepen our confidence in his help. First, our advocate is favored by God. He's favored by God. For someone to serve as a mediator between two parties in any situation, they can't just insert themselves into that role, right? A mediator can't just step into your conflict and say, hey, I got it now. They have to be appointed to that task. For an attorney, for example, to represent you in court, they must be admitted to the bar in that jurisdiction. That means they must be granted permission by a particular court system to practice law there. And so if you're called to court and you hire an attorney to represent you, you would be very disappointed if you showed up at the courthouse in Rockville and you discovered on the day of your trial that your attorney had not been admitted to the bar. For someone to serve as a mediator before God, God himself must first admit him. And verse 4 says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So as it says, that was true for the priesthood in the Old Testament, and it's true of Christ. Jesus is able to serve as our high priest because God himself has appointed him for the task. But his appointment is even greater than the appointment of the high priest who'd come before him. Because Jesus approaches the bench of God with the status of son. If you had to go to trial, you might have better confidence in your outcome if you knew your attorney had some sort of personal relationship with the judge. Well, how much more so if your attorney was the judge's son? A kind of relationship is so likely to curry favor in our court system that it's my understanding the judge would normally recuse themselves, be required to recuse themselves in such a situation. But with God the Father, the Son is not only allowed, he is especially appointed to be your advocate. The judge of the universe has intentionally biased the case in your favor. The one advocating on your behalf is the judge's only begotten son. And the passage takes it even a step further. A high priestly appointment of Christ is special because of who he is. He's the son. But it's also special because of the kind of appointment it is. He is a one-of-a-kind advocate in a one-of-a-kind office. It's a special high priestly office that's combined with the office of king. Now imagine you are, again, in that courtroom, and you're not only experiencing the advocacy of a son, you're experiencing the advocacy of someone in authority. In most cases, the combining of those two offices, priest and king in the Old Testament, was forbidden in the Old Testament. But there is a line of priest kings of an entirely different order that the author calls the order of Melchizedek. What in the world is that? We're going to get into Melchizedek a few times over the next few weeks. But suffice to say that Melchizedek is one of the most enigmatic figures in the Bible. And he shows up in Genesis 14. Abraham has just defeated, in this point in Genesis, several rival kings and their armies in battle. And Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham and his army. And in Genesis 14, 18, it says this: Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now Melchizedek, it says, is the king of Salem. Salem is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem, the city where God would later establish the worship of his people. And the text goes out of its way to point out that this king Melchizedek is also a priest. And he goes on to perform several priestly functions. He brings out a covenant meal of bread and wine, serves it to Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And he gives Abraham a tithe of all he has. So Melchizedek arrived on the scene as a king priest long before those offices had even been established among the people of Israel. And we never see him again. In all of Israel's history, he gets three verses of airtime, and that's it. The only other time he's ever mentioned before Hebrews is Psalm 110, the passage that the author in Hebrews is quoting here in Hebrews 5. And he applies that psalm to Christ. And he says, "You are a priest forever, of an entirely different order. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what does all that mean? It means Jesus has been appointed to a priesthood of an altogether different kind, one where he stands not merely as advocate, but also as authority. Even the best of human advocates may have significant influence, but they rarely have significant power. But Jesus stands before the Father as both Son and King over all, and his kingdom has no end. Now, if that's what it means, what does it matter for you? It matters because the one advocating for you before a holy God is cherished by God. He rules over all of God's world, and his appointment has no termination date. It's incredible. Think about it. Again, put yourself back in that courtroom, the courtroom of heaven. God the Father is on the bench, and the prosecutor is Satan. And he's over at the prosecutor's table, and he's going through his files and flipping through his notepad of every sin you've ever committed. And he's ready to make his case. He's got the records of every lie, every lust, every harsh word, every evil thought you've ever had. And he sits there, the accuser of the brothers, champing at the bit because his case is a slam dunk. And then you, the accused, are at the defendant's table. And you know that you have no case whatsoever. You are guilty on all counts, and the sentence of sin against an infinitely holy God is an eternal punishment. And then in walks Jesus. And he takes the seat next to you, and he looks at you and says, I'm the son of the judge. And I'm the king and ruler of the world. And I have been appointed by him to take your case. Now, who do you think is going to win that trial? Before the case has even been made, it is stacked in your favor because your advocate is favored by God. After the devil levels charge after charge after charge, that all you can do is sit there and shake your head and say, it's all true. Jesus stands and says, Your Honor, it's all true. But my defense is simply this. The sentence has already been served. To charge this man or this woman would be double jeopardy because I was already condemned in their place. The judge says, case closed. Friend, let me ask you, are you troubled this morning? How is it with your soul? Look to Jesus. You can be at rest this morning, not only in hope of an eternal rest, but you can experience the rest of God to a degree even now. You can rest even at the judgment because your advocate has favor with God. Charles Wesley's famous hymn puts it so well. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him are mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Our advocate is favored by God. Our advocate is also sympathetic with us. He's sympathetic with us. An advocate stands in solidarity with those he represents. That was, again, true of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Verse 2 says, a priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Not that anyone here is ignorant or wayward, but if you were, a human priest could be gentle with you because he himself is beset with weakness. He knows what it's like. Jesus stands then in solidarity with us because he is human like us. Verse 1 says, every high priest must be chosen from among men. Now, in the case of most priests, of course, that's a given. But this is extraordinarily unusual with Jesus because before he was human, he was God. Because of his incarnation, he is able to mediate between God and humanity on behalf of mankind. So as 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now in our day, most people don't have any difficulty believing this part of the gospel, believing that Jesus was a man, even that he was a good man. What people today find hard to believe is the idea that Jesus was God. But in the time of the author of Hebrews, in the time of the early church, it was exactly the opposite in many cases. There were all kinds of religious groups that could appreciate Jesus as a God. They had all kinds of gods they tried to appease and somehow benefit from. What was audacious to them was the idea that this Jesus was also human. Many, if not most, of the heresies of the early church that they had to refute were heresies that denied the full humanity of Jesus. And one reason that the early church refuted them so vigorously is that Jesus must be human in order to mediate on behalf of humans. But Jesus was more than just sort of human in the abstract. He didn't take on flesh while being in heaven. Jesus was human by experience, is human by experience. Having taken on fully a human body and a fully human nature, Jesus then lived a fully human life. That means he suffered. He went through the same kinds of sorrows you and I go through. Jesus experienced physical pain. He experienced relational isolation. He experienced rejection and misunderstanding from those he loved. He experienced sorrow and grief. His father died at some point in his late teens or 20s, most likely. His dear friend, Lazarus, died while he was in the peak of his ministry. His cousin, John the Baptist, died at around the same time. And it's easy for us to think of these events as just sort of plot points in the story of the Gospels. But these are significant events in the life of a real man. And each of these represent real experiences of grief and sorrow that on their own would be gut-wrenching for any of us. And as Jesus walked through these human experiences of suffering and grief and sorrow and temptation, he engaged God. The passage reminds us in Hebrews that Jesus prayed. And it's quick to point out, Jesus didn't just pray nice, polite, quiet prayers. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. It's kind of prayerfulness marked the entirety of Jesus' life, but it especially calls to mind his prayers in the garden, the night he was betrayed. He knows the hour has come for him to be handed over by Judas. And in the hours that follow, he knows he will be accused, that he will be beaten within an inch of his life, that he will be mocked and crucified. And as Jesus stands on the precipice of that suffering, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes his disciples and he just asks them, would you pray for me? And after asking them, would you pray for me in the midst of this great turmoil, he then gathers three of his closest, Peter, James, and John, who had formed a kind of an inner circle among the 12. And he says, would you guys pray for me? And then he goes on and he begins to pray alone. And as he cries out to God, he is so overcome with anguish, the text says, he trembles and sweats as he pours out his heart to God. And compounding the suffering of the physical pain he knows is coming is the fact that his friends and disciples, who he had served constantly for years, despite repeated appeals, will not stay awake and pray with him. Now, that experience was no doubt painful, but I could imagine it was also no doubt tempting. Jesus was tempted to sin in all the ways you and I are, not in every exact temptation, but all the kinds of temptations that are common to man. The text says he was tempted in every respect as we are. It means he was tempted again in all these kinds of temptations. And in the face of those repeated temptations, he obeyed God. And so verse 8 says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was not in any way deficient. But as he lived, he learned what it's like to suffer and what it's like to obey God as you suffer. So what does all that mean? It means that our advocate before God not only has the knowledge of omniscience, he has the knowledge of experience. The omniscient one gained a perspective on his knowledge from the vantage point of humanity. So he doesn't just know about suffering, Jesus knows suffering. Jesus doesn't just know about temptation. Jesus knows temptation. And so as he intercedes for us, he intercedes, as Isaiah says, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isn't it true that one of the ways our suffering often compounds our sorrows is that suffering itself can isolate you? On top of the pain you're already bearing, you begin to bear the pain of loneliness. I wonder how many of us this morning would say, I feel lonely. As I walk through these sorrows and trials, I feel alone. The call of our text this morning is to look to Jesus, the suffering Savior, who not only knows grief from the inside, he promised to never leave you or forsake you. The power of his presence can be all the more near in the midst of our sorrows. Another hymn says, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our advocate is sympathetic with us. And lastly, our advocate is effective for us. He's not just a nice guy. He gets the job done. Verse 9 says, And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What Christ endured in his life enabled him to give life to us. And he not only gives eternal salvation, he also gives present help. Verse 14 says, We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is a reference to Christ's ascension into heaven. And so in the incarnation, God comes to man. In the ascension, man goes to God. And ever since that moment, there has been a human being at the right hand of the Father, pleading your case, interceding as one who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to die, who knows what it's like to be tempted. And so the frailty of human experience has a voice in the throne room of heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. An old Scottish pastor said it like this, The dust of earth now sits on the throne of the universe. So what does that mean for us? I wonder if you ever question whether you'll make it to heaven. You hear the sermon last week about rest. You can start to ask, am I going to make it to that final rest? Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His intercession for you does not have an end date. It doesn't have a period in your life where it's going to stop. And because Jesus is faithful and your confidence is in him, you can have confidence in your ultimate rest. When you struggle with sin, when you sin in some way, how do you imagine Jesus responds? How does he act? What's his disposition toward you? Of course, Jesus doesn't want you to sin. Jesus hates sin. Jesus died for sin to pay the penalty of it. But when you do sin, how do you imagine he responds? 1 John 2 says, My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here's what Jesus does when you sin. He advocates on your behalf before the Father. And so, friend, the next time you struggle with sin, rather than wallowing in your shame and just marinating in it for days or weeks or months, turn to Christ quickly. Turn to Christ quickly and appeal to Him. Advocate before the Father on my behalf. What do you do when you're accused? When your own heart begins to accuse you? When the enemy begins to condemn you? When the world perhaps condemns you? Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Friends, when you know and believe these things about the advocacy of Christ, it just changes the realities in your soul. It rearranges the furniture and how you think about life with God. Instead of approaching God like a puppy with a tail between its legs, you begin to approach God with confidence. And so Hebrews, again, 14 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this passage has two invitations in light of the advocacy of Christ. Let us hold fast and let us draw near. In other words, keep believing what you believe and keep praying for what you need. Talk to God about the things you're going through. Let your emotions be prompts to prayer. If you're happy, give thanks to God. If you're anxious, tell God. If you're sad, pray your tears. Tell God why you're sad and how you're sad. And invite Him into the churn in your soul rather than perpetually going it alone. And perhaps tonight when you lay your head on the pillow, instead of fretting perpetually about the sin sickness of the world you live in and of the heart that you struggle with, you might experience the rest of God as you remember the qualities of your advocate before the Father. He is trustworthy. And because of who He is, friends, avoiding Jesus when you struggle with sin and suffering is like avoiding a plumber when you got a leak. It's like avoiding the teacher when you don't understand the assignment. It's like avoiding the doctor because you're sick. Helping in those situations is precisely what they are qualified for. Dealing with your sin and strengthening you in the midst of your suffering is exactly what Jesus is qualified for. Turn to Jesus. The way we honor Christ the high priest is to come to Him. He lived His life to earn the credentials to deal precisely, decisively, and entirely with your needs. So come to Him with confidence, and you will receive mercy and find grace right where you need it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for this great high priest that You've given us. The Son of God, the ruler of the world, appointed to us as our advocate. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes afresh to see through the darkness and the cloud and the confusion that so often can plague our souls, and perceive the light of Jesus more clearly, that we might look to Him and cling to Him and receive the mercy and help You are eager to give through Him. In His mighty name we pray.